When I was 20 years old, I taught high school in East Africa, in Kenya, in a rural area. And the school had no electricity. There was very little electricity in the surrounding area. All our light in the evenings was from kerosene lanterns. The school was up on a hill, and in the absence of electricity, we had a 360-degree view around the hill, and at night, you could identify the bright spots, right? The five places on the horizon where there was electricity, and there was no glow in the sky at all. It was completely dark. So on a clear night, when there was no moon, the stars were absolutely glorious. The Milky Way shone as bright as the brightest stars appear around here. What's the right way to respond to such glory? Is there a right way to respond? David, as a young man, had a lot of views of starry nights, I presume, as he was out tending his flock. And in Psalm 8, he says this: "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." We are made to recognize majesty. We are made to acknowledge beauty, to be humbled by it, to exalt and to rejoice in the one responsible for such a creation. Recognizing majesty and beauty fulfills a key purpose for which God made us. Why do we fail in this purpose? Why do we fail to recognize the majesty and the beauty that God has placed around us? Well, one reason is that sometimes we don't look. We keep our eyes closed. We focus elsewhere. We focus on how great we are or how great some other person is. And so we don't look and see God's majesty. Or we're so wrapped up in causes, in efforts to create majesty and beauty apart from God, that we don't see God's beauty. Or because we've become cynical and we think there's no such thing as majesty or beauty at all. Well, Isaiah chapters 2-4 continue the introduction, the preface to the book of Isaiah. Throughout chapters 1-5, as we noted last week, there are timeless references to the situation in Judah and God's response to that situation in Judah. And in this literary unit, in these three chapters, which is superbly structured, Isaiah lays out first, the lasting source of true joy, and second, what happens when we don't recognize God's majesty and grace. He highlights that a day is coming when God's majesty and splendor will be absolutely clear. Verse 11, chapter 2, "The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and there will be great joy for all the peoples who see him for who he is, who delight in who he is, and there will be great sorrow for all those who exalt themselves or who exalt other sources of joy and security and honor." So in this section, chapters 2-4, Isaiah begins and ends with an account of God's day and our joy in that day if we submit ourselves to him. And those accounts of God's day bracket an account of the sorrow that we have if we reject God and don't acknowledge his splendor and majesty. And in the midst of that description of our sorrow, if we don't see God, Isaiah gives two key exhortations, two commands to us. So the title of this sermon, The Splendor of His Majesty, a phrase that appears three times in this passage and only once or twice in all the rest of Scripture. And then the outline following Isaiah's structure. First, joy. All peoples rejoice in his splendor. Second, sorrow. Judah rejects God, failing to rejoice in his splendor. And in the midst of that, the two exhortations. And then finally, joy. God's burning grace purifies, protects, and leads his people. Now, I'm going to read all of this text today in the course of the sermon. That's a lot, more than we normally read in a passage, in one sermon. But the style of Isaiah's writing is so important to his message that I think this is one time it's very important to do that. Note that he repeats himself again and again and again. Listen for the repetitions. This is intended to be read aloud for people to hear and respond to. So keep your Bibles open. We're going to cover a lot of ground, about as much as half of the entire book of 1 John we'll do in one day here. But this is an identifiable literary unit, and it makes sense to do it as one sermon. So first of all, joy. All peoples rejoice in his splendor. Chapter 2, verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. 3 points under this heading. First, the glory of God's presence will be recognized by all nations, by all peoples. There will be no nation, no people group left out who do not recognize the splendor of their Creator. And notice the language here. They will come to him. He uses the image of Mount Zion as the highest of all mountains to communicate the glory of God. Remember, in the history of the Israelites, what would they do on every high hill? A phrase which is repeated several times. Remember? They would offer sacrifices to other gods, to the gods of the peoples of Canaan. And so they would sacrifice to these gods on high hills. For example, in explaining why the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed during the time that Isaiah was prophesying, 2 Kings 17:10 says, they set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And one of the ways that Hezekiah, king, while Isaiah is prophesying, one of the ways that Isaiah is praised is that is that he removed the high places and broke down the pillars of these false gods. And so for the mountain of the Lord to be the highest mountain, to be lifted up above the hills, is a religious statement. It's not a geographical statement. It's a religious statement. And so even all the nations, all the Gentiles are saying, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, not to these other hills and worship other gods, but let's go worship him on his mountain. This is the highest. This is the one who is above all others. They are recognizing the glory of his presence. But why are the peoples coming in addition to recognizing the glory of his presence? We learn in verse 3 that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, that's the word Torah. Out of Zion shall go the teaching and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So, second point under this heading, the glory of his word, the glory of his Torah will be recognized by all nations. So God's presence is glorious, but also his teaching, his proclamation, his instruction in who he is, who we are, how we are to relate to him, his word, his plan of redemption is glorious. And the peoples desire this truth, this wisdom. They're not just desiring the protection that he offers them, and they're not only basking in his glory, they instead want to walk in his paths. And so they gladly submit to his teaching. This is a key point, that all these Gentile nations are willingly saying, this God is wise. What he teaches is right, and we will submit ourselves to him. Well, the third point is a result of these first two points, and that is that the nations have peace through walking in the light of his presence, through walking in his word. We see that in verse 4. He will judge between, or he will rule all the nations. And the result is that they have shalom. They have peace. There is no war anymore. As one commentator puts it, today we try to have arms reduction treaties in order to minimize the possibility of future wars. Here, the arms reduction is a result of God already taking care of the underlying problems that lead to war. There are no more disputes, for all are submitted to the one king, to his authority. So the picture is this. All nations recognize the glory of his presence and worship him. All nations recognize the glory of his word and submit to it. All nations thus have peace under his wise rule. That's the picture of this last day. That leads us to the first exhortation, verse 5. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. You see what he's saying? All these nations are saying, we're going to walk in the light of the Lord. And so Isaiah said, hey, house of Jacob, we're God's chosen people. Shouldn't we do that? Shouldn't we, the ones who received the Torah, received his teaching, shouldn't we walk in light of it? Shouldn't we, who were led by God, there's a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night when he brought us out of Egypt. Shouldn't we today walk in his light, in glory, in his revelation to us? But the people don't accept that exhortation. And so the long section about sorrow follows. So second section, sorrow. Judah rejects God, failing to rejoice in his splendor. This section goes from chapter 2, verse 6, all the way through chapter 4, verse 1. There are two main subsections within this section. Chapter 2, verses 6 to 21. If the glory of God's presence and God's word is not recognized, he will overthrow all rivals to him. And then there's a second exhortation, the last verse of chapter 2. And then the second section, 3:1 to 4:1. If the society doesn't have the peace that God provides, society will break down. Okay? So notice how these two subsections are related to the truths we saw, the points we saw under the first heading. Okay? That all the nations are coming to see the glory of his presence and to follow the glory of his word. And when they don't do that, that's the sorrow in chapter 2. And then people, when they do come, they have peace. Society is fruitful. And in the lack of that, society breaks down, chapter 3. So I'm going to read now 2, verse 6 to 21. Listen for the ways that God says he's going to exalt his name, both because he deserves that exaltation and because that leads to the joy of all peoples. And then listen for how God says he will tear down all rivals. Verse 6, for you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away. And people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. That section is fairly self-explanatory. Let me just make a few comments. Verses 7 and 8, they have an abundance of the things that they think are important. They have money, they have armies, and they have idols. And whatever they lack, verse 6, they get from foreigners. They can reach out to the nations around them and get other things that they need. Now, think of the contrast with that. In the first section, what were the foreigners doing? The foreigners were coming to Mount Zion because God was the source of everything good. But the people of Judah are reaching out to foreigners to fill up what they see as their lack. And thus, the people are haughty and proud vis-a-vis God. Through their abundance and through their ability to fill in whatever they think they need from outsiders, they think that they have no need of God. The glorious God will not put up with this. And so at the end of verse 9, what's translated in the ESV, "Do not forgive them," one of the commentators, Alex Motyer, renders this, "For sure you will not forgive them." I think that's the idea, that they have offended God so greatly in this. This is not a command from Isaiah to God, but it's a statement of God's determination to punish the peoples. And so on God's day, he breaks down all that is proud, all that is lifted up, all that is haughty. And again, their images of height, which are then said to be brought down. So the cedars, verse 13, natural beauty seen apart from God or as a pointer to an idol must be taken down. Verse 14, the mountains and hills, as we've already seen, places of worship of other gods, they must be brought down. Verse 15, towers and walls, man's defenses that he has built, that he is relying upon, those must be brought down. Verse 16, ships and craft, man's creations, the result of man's talent, these must be brought down. And then verse 18, idols, of course, must be brought down and showed to be worth nothing. And God's response to all of these ways that the people are rejecting him in verse 19 and 20, it is said that he rises to terrify the earth. For if they don't rejoice in the splendor of his majesty, that's what happens in verses 2 to 4, they will in the end shrink from him in fear at the splendor of his majesty. You see, the point is, we all will come face to face with the splendor of God's majesty. And it will either be terrifying if we have rejected him and if we have held up other things dependent on them, or it will be a joy, an overwhelming joy, but a joy nevertheless if we have humbled ourselves before him and come to him according to his plan. Verses 11 and 17, these repeated phrases are so powerful. The haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone, Yahweh alone, will be exalted in that day. Do you recognize that? Do you delight in him? Do you submit to him, realizing that submission to him is the only way to true joy and peace? Do you recognize that all other forms of security, all other ways of exalting yourself are momentary and passing? Do you acknowledge that on that last day, God will be exalted? He will display the splendor of his majesty. So think of that first exhortation from verse 5 again. Let's walk in his light. It's the logical thing to do. It is the way to joy. It is the way to happiness. Not to walk in his light is the way to sorrow. This leads us to the second exhortation, verse 22. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? Stop regarding man, or that might be translated, stop relying on man in whose nostrils is breath. He's alluding here to Genesis 2, verse 7. Remember, God forms Adam from the dust of the earth, and then he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. So what's the point? The point is that we are contingent creatures. We are dependent creatures. We have life as a gift from God. We did not arise out of natural processes, but God enabled us to live by his breath entering into us. And if he takes away that breath, our life is over. We are dependent, not autonomous. We are a created being made in the image of God by his grace. And when we fulfill the purposes of God by following him, by submitting to him, then we can be of great value. We can be to the glory of our Creator. But when we reject our Maker, when we exalt the work of our own hands, when we exalt our own ideas, then we have no value. Apart from God, man is a lump of dust. Man has no value apart from God. A famous Greek philosopher said that man is the measure of all things. What's Isaiah saying here? God is the measure of all things, not man. Man is the measure of nothing apart from God. Well, the second section under sorrow, Judah rejects God, failing to rejoice in his splendor, goes from 3 verse 1 to 4 verse 1. That first section in chapter 2 was pointing out that if the glory of God, if we do not recognize the glory of God's presence and the glory of his law, he will overthrow all rivals. This second section, if we don't have the peace that God provides, our entire society breaks down. Well, in this second section, Isaiah shows society breaking down in two ways. First of all, in 3:1 to 3:15, the failure of society's leaders, and then in 3:16 through 4:1, the failure of the common people represented by the women. So first of all, 1 to 15, society's leaders. Let me read this section. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skilled magician and the expert in charms. And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another, everyone his fellow, and everyone his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the despised to the honorable. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, "You have a cloak, you shall be our leader, and this heap of ruin shall be under your rule." In that day he will speak out, saying, "I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of this people." For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. But woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. Note in verses 1 to 3 that God takes away first their economy, their bread, their water, their supply. Second, in verse 2, he takes away their military might. And then at the end of 2 and in verse 3, he takes away their leaders, political leaders, religious leaders, military leaders, social leaders. And then in verse 4, God puts unqualified leaders over them who will only lead them to destruction. And so the result in verse 5 is the breakdown of all right ordering of the society. There is oppression. Youths are insolent rather than submissive to their elders. Those without honor are insolent rather than submissive to those who have honor. And then in verses 6 and 7, when the people try to do something about this, to try to choose a leader who will then help them, they try to draft into leadership someone who just has some minor indication that maybe he might be a decent leader, but even he is unwilling to play that role. And then verses 8 and 9 give the explanation for this breakdown in society. Both their speech, what they say, and their deeds, what they do, are opposed to the Lord and are defying his glorious presence. Again, that's the opposite of what all the Gentile nations are doing back in chapter 2, verse 3, where they are going up to the mountain of the Lord and submitting themselves to his teaching. But instead, God's people are defying his glorious presence. They're not delighting in his glorious presence as the Gentiles do. They are defying his presence. Literally, this is defying the eyes of his glory. They even, in verse 9, proclaim their sin like Sodom. That is, they are proud of their sins. They take it a badge of honor that they are engaged in certain sins. And so they defy the eyes of his presence. They rebel immediately in front of him. He sees them. He knows all. And so God responds by showing them the natural consequences of their rebellion, and that is the breakdown of all authority in the society. But in the midst of this breakdown, did you notice God gives a word of hope to the righteous who are in their midst? Verse 10, tell the righteous, it shall be well with them. The day of the Lord will be that joyous one, he's already said back in chapter 2, and he will say again in chapter 4, for the righteous. Just because the society has disintegrated around them does not mean God does not have a plan to bring them out with great joy. But for the evil, what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. He will receive the just recompense. What he planned for others will be done to him, just like Haman in the book of Esther builds this gallows so high for Mordecai, and he's the one who ends up being hung on them. Then verses 12 to 15, unqualified leaders are leading the people. They are oppressing the people, and God will contend with them because they have harmed his people. So, the failure of leaders results from abandoning God, not recognizing the splendor of his majesty. Well, the second way that society breaks down is told in verses 16 to 24, and this is at the personal level. We've had the leaders, but now we have a breakdown at the personal level, where pride, where haughtiness characterizes even the common people. Now, this really needs no comment, so I'm going to read it, and then we're going to move on from it. But notice how God takes away everything which is important to these common people because they've exalted these other things above God. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet. Therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes and the amulets, the signet rings and nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks and the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans and the veils. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. And instead of a belt, a rope, meaning taken into slavery. And instead of well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth and branding instead of beauty. And then chapter 3, verse 25 to chapter 4, verse 1, give the result for the women as well as for the entire society. Many men are killed. The women sit on the ground. Remember, they had been exalted. Now they're down low, sitting on the ground. And they plead with any man to take away their shame. Verse 25. Your men shall fall by the sword and your mighty men in battle. And her gates shall lament and mourn. Empty she shall sit on the ground. And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. So this is the result of not rejoicing in God's presence, not rejoicing in God's word, not submitting to him and thus having peace. They lose all that they desired. They lose all security. They lose all honor. Everything that made them proud is destroyed. Well, at this point, Isaiah returns to his first theme and shows how a broken down society can move to one that submits to God, rejoices in him, and is protected by him. So this is then the last section. Joy, God's burning grace, purifies, protects, and leads his people. 4:2-6. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the surveyors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. 4 points to note from this joyous passage. First, God will give them a rightful king. That's only hinted at here, but notice the opening words. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. What's he referring to? Isaiah 11 makes this clear. Remember, this is a preface of the book, and so he's putting in here themes that he's going to expand a great deal on in subsequent chapters. Isaiah 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And he continues with words that we know refer to Jesus, which are clearly a messianic prophecy. So here, in the preface of the book, he's foreshadowing this discussion of the branch, of the Messiah who will come, the king, who will be their pride, who will be the honor of the remnant who remain in Jerusalem. So the point is that we are to delight in Jesus, the Messiah. And he is a gift to God's people to rule them justly, to provide for the leadership of the peoples that had broken down. So first of all, God gives a rightful king. Second, he makes the people holy. Did you notice that in verses 3 and 4? The people themselves become holy. They had been stained. They had been filthy. Even these verses say that. They had blood stains. But God purifies them. He cleanses them so that they can come into his presence, not for judgment, but that they can come into his presence and be welcomed with joy. And he accomplishes this, verse 4, by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. Maybe that S should be capitalized. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. There's some translations that do capitalize that word. But in either case, this is what we saw last week. God's burning grace. God's purifying grace. We cannot make ourselves pure. We cannot clean our own filth and our own bloodstains. And he does that for us. From our perspective today, we see how he does that. He does that through the work of that rightful Messiah, of that branch on the cross. As he takes on himself our own stains, our own iniquity, and pays the penalty for all the sins of all those who trust in him, so that we then become holy to the Lord. Third point, God's guidance and protection. After the failure of the human leadership, after the failure of the idols who could do nothing for the people, here we have God's true protection, true security, true leadership. Just as God led his people through the wilderness by a cloud by day and by a pillar of fire by night, so here he leads them by cloud and by fire. And he guards them from heat, guards them from storm, guards them from rain. They are protected in every way. God leads his people rightly. And then one last point from this section, only hinted at here, but then picked up much more powerfully in the rest of the book, is God's joy in his people. Notice the end of verse 5. Over all the glory, there will be a canopy. Now, the Hebrew word translated canopy here is a very rare word, but in its other occurrences in the Old Testament, it refers to a wedding canopy, a tent which is set up where the bride and groom spend their first night together. So it's a picture of a wedding feast and the joy of marriage. So this is a hint of God's delight in his people, his marrying his formerly adulterous people and bringing them to be fully his so that he might rejoice in them. So as the prophet Zephaniah says, he might rejoice over them with loud singing. So all the purpose of creation, of mankind, will be fulfilled in this remnant of God's people. Joyous submission and a joyous possession by God of his people. Well, God so has Isaiah structure this passage that he begins and ends with joy. The joy of recognizing His majesty, the joy of acknowledging His beauty, the joy of humbly accepting our place as dependent creatures, as submissive to the splendor of His majesty. The joy of rejecting all philosophies and all man-centered wisdom that exhort us to forge our own identity or to make man the measure of all things or to put ourselves at the center and judge God's word. God is glorious. And the beauty of that starlit sky with no electricity for miles around is just a hint of the splendor of His majesty. So do you see that? Do you see the splendor of God's majesty? Will you acknowledge it? Will you bow down before Him and acknowledge that you rightly should be under the authority of God's word? That the only way to true peace is to acknowledge the beauty and glory of His presence and the beauty and glory of His word. Isaiah leaves us with a choice. Will we have pride in man? Will we have pride in society? Will we have pride in government? Will we have pride in our country and its history? Will we have pride in ourselves? Will we have pride in an economic system? Will we have pride in the way that we have organized to protect ourselves? Will we have pride in the creation of man, in literature or in architecture? Isaiah tells us that God will bring down whatever is set up against Him. 2:17, once again, "And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and Yahweh alone will be exalted in that day." So will you repent? Will you stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath? Will you walk in the light of the Lord? Turn to Him. Turn to Him. Come to Christ for a cleansing. And His burning grace will purify and cleanse and make new and eternal whatever points to Him. Whatever is good in all of these creations of mankind is a pointer to Him. And God will purify that and make it real and lasting and strip it of whatever human pride is in it. It's only in submission to God that there is true joy. It's only in submission to Him that there is true fulfillment. It's only in submission to Him that there is true satisfaction. So humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you. Lower yourself so that He might raise you up, and you will become His great joy. Let's pray together.